Let's turn our attention now to God's precious and inspired word in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I want to read beginning in the fifth verse. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is that season of the year when many Christian people are reflecting on the birth of our Lord Jesus. And of course, to us, the event of a person's conception and birth marks the beginning of that person's existence. The birth of Jesus, however, did not mark the beginning of his existence, but it was, in a very real sense, his advent or entrance into human history. He already had an existence from all eternity past, and he simply assumed human nature and made his entrance onto the stage of time and space and history. In theological terms, the birth of Jesus then is the beginning of what we call the humiliation of Christ. In the passage I've read before you this morning, that is the subject under consideration, the humiliation of Christ. Notice the passage ends with a reference to another state of Christ, his exaltation. Theologians and students of the Bible identify the two states of Jesus, his humiliation and his exaltation. And that simply means that he came way down, but God has lifted him very high. Interestingly, this premier Christological passage in the New Testament does not discuss the subject of Christ's humiliation in a vacuum, but in a very practical way. Notice this is a highly practical section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, in which he's urging the people in the church at Philippi to follow the example of Jesus as the path to conflict resolution in their relationships with one another. Listen to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So it's a very ethical context. He's encouraging them to be like Jesus. Follow his example. Just as Jesus humbled himself, so he wants the Philippians to learn to interact with each other by following the example of Jesus, by humbling themselves. Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And may I say, there's not a more important mentality or mindset to have in our lives, a more important attitude than this attitude of the willingness to divest ourselves of our rights, to waive our personal privileges for the benefit of other people. You know, the church needs that kind of attitude, doesn't it? Our homes need it. Our marriages need it. And in every relationship where there's conflict, the way to resolve that conflict is to follow the path that Jesus followed. The path to success and exaltation is through humiliation. Let the same mind be in you that was also in Jesus Christ. So it's a very practical section of Scripture, even though the passage is fundamentally theological as he talks about the two states of Jesus Christ. His point is that self-humbling is the way to success and harmony in terms of interpersonal relationships. Now, I want to say this morning that our Lord did not begin to exist with his birth in Bethlehem's manger. The whole Bible affirms his pre-existence. Even prior to his incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, is one with the Father. Listen to that familiar passage in the first chapter of John's Gospel. John begins the same way Genesis begins, in the beginning. John says this, in the beginning was the Word. And notice, the Word was already there. The Bible never talks about the beginning of God. God had no beginning. He's eternal, without beginning, without ending. But when the beginning of the universe happened, God already was. And the word in John 1:1 is capitalized, if you notice. In the beginning was the capital W-O-R-D, and that is a title of the second person in the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice distinction of personalities in the Trinity. The Word was with God, that means face to face with God, and the Word was God. Notice the unity of essence. And this is a very important passage of Scripture to teach us that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal and one with the Father. Jesus is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, subordinate to the Father. Jesus is not on a lower level. He's not the first created being, as many of the cults in our world teach today. Jesus Christ is co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal with the Father. He's of the same substance. He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So God assumed human nature. That's what Bethlehem is. Bethlehem's manger is not just the beginning of Jesus' existence. This isn't happy birthday Jesus, for there was very little that was happy about this for him. For he had left the glories of heavenly bliss. Jesus waived his rights. He took off his robe of glory, and he assumed human nature. Jesus Christ, my friends, came way down. He stepped down the ladder. That's his humiliation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So our Lord existed in his pre-incarnate state. And another passage that teaches this is that wonderful old prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Notice when God decided to make his entrance onto the stage of history, he didn't choose New York City or Chicago or Hong Kong or London or Tokyo. But he chose a little two-bit village called Bethlehem, which was little, which was the smallest of all the cities in Judah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, all of these many cities, yet here's the smallest. It's a very obscure village. He says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, watch this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now that verse teaches very clearly that the babe that was born in Bethlehem has been in motion. His goings forth, that is his activity, has been from of old, from everlasting. He is the Ancient of Days now who has assumed our nature. So the incarnation of Jesus is not the beginning of his existence. His birth then and his subsequent state of life on this earth involved a coming down or a humiliation. I like the repetition of that expression in John's Gospel. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus says, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now that's one of those head-scratching verses that you say, okay, how can he be here and in heaven at the same time? And the answer is that he has two natures. The man Jesus was both fully divine and truly human at the same time. He's both fully God and truly man. Jesus Christ had two natures, and that's why he could say, even the Son of Man which is in heaven at this very moment, while he's speaking these words on the earth. But listen to this, no man has ascended up to heaven. Now we can't make God any higher than he already is, can we? God cannot improve. He cannot climb the ladder. There's no way of improving him or increasing him. No man hath ascended up into heaven except he that came down from heaven. Jesus came down. That's what we're talking about when we speak of his humiliation. We're talking about the fact that instead of climbing the ladder, he stepped down the ladder. He condescended to our low estate. And this is so integral and important and crucial to the gospel message. The emphasis on the humiliation of Jesus is crucial to the good news. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 38, he says this, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will." Notice he states very clearly, "I came down." He didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger. He came down. He had an existence, and he came down from heaven. And why did he come? Not to do his own will. That is, he didn't come on a personal mission. He didn't come to find his place in the world. He came on a specific divine assignment to do the will of his Father. And what was the Father's will? That of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing. So Jesus came to represent the elect, to represent those that the Father had given to him. Of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. He came to do the Father's will, that is to save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 42, the Jews took issue with that idea that he came down from heaven. And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They can't understand it. We know this Jesus. We've watched him since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. We've watched him since he was a toddler. And he's Joseph's and Mary's son. Joseph is a local carpenter. Jesus, we've seen him milling around the carpenter shop and working with his father on job site. They said, "How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven?" You see, they didn't understand that he was not only fully human, but that he was God manifest in the flesh. And then in verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus says, "I came down, I came down, I came down from heaven." If you want a theological explanation of this, look at Ephesians chapter 4. What does it mean that he came down? Here's what it means, verse number 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high." Now, to ascend means what? To go up. "And when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive." And this is, by the way, is the language of a military triumph parade, a victory parade. When a military general was to return from a successful military campaign, he would bring the enemies that he had taken as his prisoners and would parade them through the streets of the city like the old-fashioned ticker tape parades. Now, I doubt any of you are old enough to remember the ticker tape parades in New York City at the conclusion of World War II. I'm trying to be nice to you this morning. You've probably seen pictures of it. You remember the story how General MacArthur rode on the back of the convertible through the streets of the city, and there was confetti and ticker tape all over the place as people were celebrating a victory parade. Now, I've always enjoyed parades, but there's no parade as jubilant and celebratory as a victory parade, a military triumph. And that's the language here when he says, when Jesus went back to heaven, it was like a Roman triumph procession. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. What the Roman general would do in a parade like that is he would take some of the spoils of the battle, and as he paraded through the streets of the city, he would toss the silver and the gold, the booty that he had taken from the enemy in his conquest of the enemy army. He would take the spoils of the battle and he would toss it. You know, they still do that in parades. They don't toss silver and gold now. They toss bubble gum and candy canes, don't they? But you see, the idea of giving gifts at a parade is the language, that's the imagery in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says when Jesus went back to heaven, he went back as a successful military conqueror. He had won the victory. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then he says in verse 9, by way of parentheses, listen to this, Ephesians 4, 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he first descended? You see, the ascension of Jesus really means nothing to us unless we understand how far down he came. We're not going to appreciate how far the Father has lifted him until we understand how low he came for the likes of you and me. Now that he ascended, what is it? What does that mean? Why is that important unless we first understand this, that he first descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, this is the opposite of the way people ordinarily think, isn't it? That the way up is down. That's not the way that our minds work. We've learned in our lives that if you want to be successful, you've got to bite and scrape and take advantage of every opportunity and make sure that you forge your path and make sure that you get what's coming to you. You've got to really keep your mind on task and your shoulder to the wheel, and you have to really work hard in order to be successful. That's what we learn, isn't that right? But the Bible tells us that the very opposite is true. Now, naturally speaking, the world emphasizes upward mobility. You've probably heard that phrase, upward mobility. That's the idea that says you need to learn to seek to improve your financial status. Try to handle your money and manage it more wisely and try to make wiser investments. And you can, economically, you can climb the ladder. You can enhance your social class. You can advance in your career. The world puts its emphasis on winning. Who likes to win? When it comes to your sports team, do you like to be on the winning side or do you like to be on the losing side? I've lost enough in my life, to be honest with you. I enjoy being on the winning side, and I think most people would say I do too. That's the way the world thinks. That's why the gospel is so foreign to the natural man's way of thinking. The Christian gospel is rooted in paradox. It actually says that the way to keep is to give away. You ever notice that verse in Proverbs? There is that which scattereth and yet it increaseth. That is, here's somebody that just casts his bread on the waters. He scatters it, but yet the Lord rewards him. He reimburses him. There is that which scattereth and yet it increaseth. But on the contrary, there is that which withholdeth more than is meet. Like a miser, it says, yet it tendeth to poverty. So the Christian faith is rooted in paradox. The way to keep is to give away. The way to live is to die. Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, take up your cross. He didn't say assert yourself. He says, die to self. Deny yourself. That sounds foreign to our natural way of thinking. And the Christian faith teaches this important principle, the way up is down. He that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. Now he that exalteth himself shall be abased. You see, the Christian gospel emphasizes self-humbling. It shows us our Savior who, in order to redeem us from our sins, voluntarily chose a lower position. He practiced self-abasement and condescension. And my beloved, he came way down. This is the premier riches to rags story. You've heard of rags to riches stories? You've heard of stories of somebody who was living in poverty and they happened to just stumble upon a windfall. Maybe it's through a lottery or through some inheritance that they didn't know that they had, and suddenly they're projected from poverty into a position of affluence and prosperity, and you say, what a rags to riches story. Well, I want to say the gospel message is the very opposite of that. It's not a rags to riches story. It's a riches to rags story. Jesus left the riches of heaven and assumed the rags of fallen humanity 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts it like this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." My beloved, Jesus Christ gave up more than you and I will ever even be able to imagine to come to this earth in our place. You say, I've made some sacrifices for my family. I've made some sacrifices for the service of God. And I know many of you have. But may I say, there's never been a sacrifice that you or I have made that has come close to equaling what Jesus gave up when he left the riches in the portals of eternal glory for the rags of our sinful poverty. He came way down. And that's really what grace means. You know, the word grace means to stoop. It's a picture word in the Old Testament, especially. The idea of grace means to condescend. It means to come down to the level of someone who's weaker. It's what grace is. Grace isn't bestowing kindness on the worthy. Grace isn't saying, if you meet this standard, then I'll help you a little bit. But it's coming down to where the helpless individual is, where the person who has been wounded, it's coming right where they are. That's what the Lord did for you and me, my beloved. That is the humiliation of Jesus. Notice that contrast in that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 4 between the lower parts of the earth and far above all heavens. Do you see those two phrases? He that ascended, what is it? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. The next verse says, he that descended is the same now that has ascended up far above all heavens. Lowest parts of the earth, far above all heavens. He came way down, now he's been lifted way high. That phrase, lowest parts of the earth, is reminiscent of Psalm 139. When David speaks of the sanctity of human life. It's a good sanctity of human life passage when he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is the most amazing invention upon this earth. And he says, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Listen to verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee, says the psalmist, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought, here's the phrase, in the lowest parts of the earth. What's he describing there? He's describing being formed in his mother's womb. And I think that when Paul uses that same expression that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, he's saying that here's how far down he came. The infinite, eternal, all-powerful God assumed the limitations of a little babe in its mother's womb. He was confined to a span. I'll tell you, that is the great mystery of godliness. Wouldn't you say, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh? How can you pack infinity into a little helpless baby? Do you know anything more helpless than a baby? I don't. And here's the amazing thought, dear friends, that the creator of the universe, with whom nothing is impossible, divested himself of his rights, and he stepped down the ladder and was willing to be made into a helpless little infant who grew and developed from that single cell in his mother's womb, and his heart began to beat and his body grew. Now, we don't understand how the bones do grow in the womb. God does. But I'll tell you, just like you and I are thoroughly human, Jesus was completely and thoroughly human. He was a real human being. He was man of very man. Now, that doesn't mean he was a sinner. The book of Hebrews, on at least two different occasions, when it talks about the humanity of Jesus, when it says it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, it says, yet without sin. It is careful to remind us that though he was fully human, he was not a sinful human. He was not a fallen man. He was a human being, but my friends, he was not sinful in the least regard. But yet, what humiliation, what condescension that must have been to come to the lowest parts of the earth. Now, you might ask this morning, Brother Mike, just how low did he go? And I want you to look at our text that we read in Philippians chapter 2. Here are seven downward steps in Philippians chapter 2, instead of climbing the steps, instead of ascending the stairway, instead of working his way up, Jesus Christ came way down. And he gave up a lot. In fact, each step that he mentions here in Philippians chapter 2 is another rung on the ladder. And if you think, my friends, that the first one is mind-boggling, then the second one is going to be even more surprising. And the third and the fourth, seven downward steps. Here's how low he came for you and me. Listen to this. The first thing on the list that he mentions here is he released his rights to heavenly glory. You see that in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the Son of God was in the form of God. And that word form literally means that he was co-equal, of the same substance, that he was one with God. Yet, he thought it not robbery, or he did not seize. What a robber does, of course, is he seizes something that belongs to somebody else. And Jesus did not seize or grasp equality with God. Even though he was one with God, he released his grip on his rights to heavenly glory. He relaxed his grasp of his privileged position. He divested himself of his divine prerogatives, and he stepped down off of the throne of his majesty. Now, I want to say, by way of clarification here, that when Jesus came to this earth, he did not cease to be God. When we say he emptied himself or he divested himself of his divine prerogatives, I'm not saying that Jesus gave up his deity. He gave up his dignity. Not his deity, but his dignity. Not his godhood, but his glory. He gave up the honor. He gave up the privileged position that he held. In other words, as the hymn writer puts it, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul." He demonstrated his love toward us in being willing to step down. So the first thing he did is he relaxed his grip. He let go of heavenly riches for earthly poverty. Did you know Jesus never owned a home? Never once, my friends, do we find that he had a permanent residence. In fact, he said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't own a home. He didn't hold any real estate. He never accumulated any assets. He had nothing. Now, he's the infinite, eternal God who owns all things. The cattle of a thousand hills are his, but Jesus let go of it all for you and for me. Everything he had was borrowed. When he was born, he borrowed a crib, a bassinet from the oxen. He borrowed a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee during his public ministry. He borrowed lodging from his friends, and many nights he spent alone in the Mount of Olives, probably sleeping in nature. He borrowed lodging, he borrowed a place to be born, he borrowed a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, he borrowed a boat one time as a pulpit to preach in. He borrowed a donkey to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He said, "Go into the city to his disciples and you'll find a colt tied on which never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if the owner of the colt says, what are you doing? Say, the master has need of him." And of course, that's exactly what happened. And it's amazing how that worked out without any complaint from the owner. But Jesus never owned his own beast a burden. He didn't own his own transportation, didn't own his own lodging. In fact, even when he came time to be buried, he borrowed a tomb. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Our Lord Jesus gave up the riches of heaven. He did not tenaciously hold on to or grasp or seize or say mine to the rights that he had. He waived his rights. This is how far down Jesus came. The humiliation of Christ is the message, my beloved, that the Lord of glory gave up his right to be honored and celebrated, and he stepped down off of the throne. He took off his coat of glory, and he assumed the rags of our mortal flesh. He came in the likeness of men. That's the first step that he made. Secondly, it says that he made himself of no reputation. The second rung on the ladder, he chose obscurity over visibility. If anybody ever had the right to be known, to be a household word, to have your face on every newspaper, to be the star of the show, the Lord of glory did. He was the creator of the universe, and now he's visiting his creation. And my beloved, he came in obscurity. I've already mentioned that he was born in a little obscure village. He was born to a family that really didn't have any particular prominence in society. His father was a carpenter. His mother was a Jewish girl. They were poor. They were just what we would call lower to middle class people. Now, if I had been running the show, do you know what I probably would have done? I probably would have worked months in advance to prepare to roll out the red carpet. And I would have released, you know, press releases one after another saying that on this particular date, it's going to be a landmark event. You've never seen anything like this. The Creator is going to visit his creation. But you know, when Jesus came, when he made his advent, there was no fanfare. There was no pomp and circumstance. There were no trumpet blasts. Now, there were some shepherds out in a field who happened to see the heavenly host, the angels. And there were some wise men that made a long journey, who saw his star in the east and made a long journey. But for the most part, the world at large never missed a lick. It continued in its daily activities, in its routine. Jesus Christ made his entrance into this world not in a big castle, not on a 747 airliner, or even an elaborate king's couch, but he made his entrance into a little barn and was laid not in a lace bassinet and a velvet blanket, but Jesus was laid in a manger, a crib that the ox ate grain out of. You see, here's how far down he came. So he first waived his rights to his divine prerogatives. He stepped down and he assumed obscurity over visibility. And notice it says he did this to himself. He made himself of no reputation. Verse number 8 says, likewise, he humbled himself. Now, it's one thing to be humiliated because of the consequences of your bad actions. I've suffered some humiliation in my life, some embarrassment, some shame, and it was my fault. Have you ever suffered humiliation as a result of your own indiscretions, your own poor decisions? I've been humbled before as a result of my own mistakes. And there's such a thing as being humiliated because of somebody else's actions. You know, maybe a bully at school is embarrassing you, maybe pointing out your physical flaws. You know, they say, oh, you've got big ears, or you've got a crooked nose, or your eyes don't work right, your four eyes. You know, they call names and they try to humiliate you. And by the way, everybody has a physical flaw. I've never met anybody who was perfectly balanced and perfectly symmetrical and flawless. There's nobody like that. We're all human, aren't we? So about the time that you start picking out somebody else's physical flaws and blemishes, remember that you're setting yourself up to receive the same kind of treatment, and you better be careful. But sometimes people are humiliated as a result of someone else's heavy-handed conduct. But this verse doesn't say that Jesus' humiliation was due to what somebody else did to him or a result of his own indiscretions, but it was a voluntary decision. It wasn't a forced humiliation. It was voluntary. It was a self-humbling. The word kenosis here, he humbled himself, he made himself of no reputation, means self-emptying. He emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of deity. He didn't give up his godhood. And you see his deity shine through from time to time during his personal ministry. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew what people were thinking before they even spoke a word. There were many occasions in which he knew what was in their hearts. That, my beloved, is a token of his divine nature. But at the same time, he was thoroughly human, and he chose obscurity over visibility. This verse in Isaiah 42:4 puts it clearly when he says, when the Messiah comes, he shall not cry. nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And what that means simply is Jesus did not showcase himself. He didn't come to advance himself. He didn't come to make a name for himself. Now again, may I say, if anybody ever had the right to do that, he did. But he made himself of no reputation. May I ask you a question? How important is reputation to you? We all like that verse in Proverbs that says a good name, Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. We want to have a good reputation. Now, what really matters is not your reputation, but your what? Your character. Reputation is what people think about you. Character is who you really are on the inside. How God sees you. May I say that I've figured out over the past decade or so that there is no way, if you're going to be active in any respect in life, to keep a sterling reputation. If you're going to be in the limelight, if you're going to be the head of a business, you're going to have somebody that gets upset with you. Some customer is going to get upset with you. They may post something about you online. They may tell their neighbors that you're a rotten businessman or that you did them wrong, and through no fault of yours, but it's just circumstances. It's impossible to keep a 100% sterling reputation. If you're going to be a president, you say, anytime people speak ugly about somebody in a position of authority, that really makes me question whether, may I say, there's no way to have a perfect reputation throughout an entire lifetime. Jesus said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. And I've often liked what I heard a preacher say one time, that if you're drawing some bugs, that's probably proof your light's on. If your light's not on, you're not going to be drawing any bugs. Bugs flock to the what? To the light. So what really matters is not reputation. But at the same time, my friends, we are interested that people would not drag our names through the mud. I want to do what I can. Now, I can't check all the boxes and make sure that everybody thinks of me in an accurate way, but at the same time, we need to remember what Jesus did. When he left the portals of glory, he not only assumed obscurity. In other words, he's saying, I don't care about whether people know who I am or know that I'm even here. I'm willing to live a quiet, obscure life, just to do the will of my Father. But then, furthermore, they began to trash his reputation. It wasn't long after he started preaching that they started making him the subject of their songs. Psalm 22 says, I was the song of the drunkards. The old boys down at the saloon made up dirty little songs about him. They said, we be not born of fornication, implying that he was, you see. He was virgin born, but they said, no, there's more to this story than we know. You see, there's no way to keep a perfect, sterling reputation. But Jesus was willing not to worry about what people thought. Instead, he was willing to live below the radar, if you please. Not lifting up or crying or causing his voice to be heard in the street. Not self-promoting in any regard. He was not born to a prominent family. He did not live in a palace. He was not educated in the finest universities. He was not loved, honored, and respected. In fact, he was vilified, criticized. He was maligned. He did not have a public relations campaign at work to promote his celebrity status. Jesus Christ chose obscurity over visibility. Thirdly, he assumed the role of a servant. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The king assumed the posture of a slave. Luke chapter 22, verse 27 records these words of Jesus after he had served his disciples. Here's the creator of the universe serving a meal to his disciples. Instead of sitting there waiting for them to serve him, he's serving them. And he asked them this question, who is greater? He that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Now you ask yourself that question. If you go to a restaurant and a waitress or a waiter comes to your table, who's in the more respectable position? The patron, the customer, or the servant, the waiter? You say, well, obviously the customer's in the, he's the one who's calling the shots. You know, he's the one who's to be waited upon. Jesus said, who is better? Who's greater? He that sitteth at meat, the one who's sitting at the table, or he that serveth? And the disciples said, "He that sitteth at meat." And he said, "That's right, but I am among you as he that serveth." And do you know what the ultimate illustration of Christ's servant spirit is in the Gospels? It's when he, as supper was over, he laid aside his garment and girded himself with a towel. And you remember what he did? He poured water into a basin and he bowed down. John chapter 13, he bowed down and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I can't think of anything more menial, more lowly. Here's how far down he came. Our Lord released his grip on his divine prerogatives. He assumed a position of obscurity and even allowed his name to be trashed, because his mission was to please and to do the will of his Father. And then it says that he assumed the role of a servant. He was willing to do the most menial of tasks. The King of Glory bowing at the feet, at the rugged, calloused feet of an old fisherman. Oh, my friends, if Jesus came that low, who am I to stay on my high horse and to think that I'm somebody special, that I'm a VIP? Jesus humbled himself, and next he subjected himself to the limitations of human nature. He was made in the likeness of men. Now again, think of him as a baby. The all-powerful God now can't even feed himself. The all-wise God has to be taught. In fact, one of the most interesting verses in all the Bible is Luke 2:52, that says that as a child, here's one of the few snapshots into the childhood of Jesus, it says that he increased in wisdom and stature, that is mentally, intellectually, physically, Jesus grew. He grew in his knowledge, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God, spiritually and with man, socially. Jesus had to develop toward maturity, just like you and I do. That's quite a step down, wouldn't you say? From the God who owns it all, who rules it all, who never had to learn anything, who never had any limitations upon him, to assume such a humiliated role. And then it says, being found in fashion as a man. And I don't think that's simply a repetition of the previous thought at the end of verse 7. But I think he's speaking here from the perspective of how he appeared to the watching world, being found, that is, the way he appeared in fashion as a man. And what this means is that his deity was veiled behind his human body, so that he appeared to be nothing more than a man. All the watching world saw in him was a man. It's what Isaiah 53 verse 2 means when it says that there is no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that made Jesus stand out from the crowd. He didn't have a halo. Our Lord did not walk through life with a halo around his head to distinguish him. He was just a face in the crowd. His deity was veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Behind his humanity. John 1:10 puts it like this: he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You've heard that old spiritual that says, "Sweet little Jesus child, you know, we didn't know it was you." The fact is, dear friends, very few people recognized him as the God of the universe. Can you think of the many public events in which he stood next to somebody and maybe brushed shoulders against them or passed them on the street, on the sidewalk, and they said, "Hey, watch it, buddy," not knowing that they had just brushed shoulders with the Lord of Glory? Can you think of the people at a public gathering who might have spoken to Jesus that said, "Hey, could you just move your head over a little bit so I can see the stage?" He was here, and they didn't realize his deity was veiled. He was found in fashion as a man. He appeared only as a human being. They didn't see his deity. And he could have said, "Don't you people know who I am?" He could have screamed out and asserted himself and said, "I deserve to be honored and celebrated and worshiped." And he did. But he was willing to keep it all under wraps. That's humiliation. That's how far down he came, to the lowest parts of the earth. What I'm saying is, Jesus didn't wear a superhero costume. It's not that he went into a phone booth one person and came out a completely different person, and everybody said, "Wow, he's our superhero." It was veiled. It was obscured. And then it says in the sixth place, he became obedient unto death. He submitted himself to death. Now I want you to think about how radical this is. It means that the God who cannot die, who is life itself, and God can't die, you know that, don't you? The God who cannot die lost on purpose. He subjected himself to death. He let death win. He lost on purpose. Some of you fathers, you ever arm wrestled your son? Maybe a preteen or a teenage son says, Dad, I'll arm wrestle you. All right. Let's see how far you've come, son. You arm wrestle? And of course, you could probably, 2 seconds, get the victory. Or maybe some of you mothers, your daughter has come to you and said, Mom, I'll race you to the car. And you said, you're on. And you strike out running to the car at breakneck speed. But you know what? Have you ever done this? While you're running, you pull up just a little bit and you let them catch you. Then you pull ahead. Then you let them come back and pass you. And right as you get to the end, they touch right before you did. And you say, oh, man, you beat me. You ever done that? Now, you could have smoked that child, right? You could have won that arm wrestling match hands down, but what happened? You lost on purpose. That's what Jesus did to death. He couldn't die. There's no way. He does not die. He cannot die, yet he became obedient unto death. He let death win. In his human nature, Jesus became obedient unto death, and not just any kind of death. Watch this final rung of the ladder. It's not that he died of old age, or of natural causes, or even of a heart attack, or a tragic accident, but he became obedient unto death, even the worst kind of death imaginable, even the ignominious death of the cross. Now, crucifixion was an old Persian practice that was perfected by the Romans, and it was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was reserved for the worst of the criminals, for the riffraff of society. It was a form of capital punishment. And Jesus Christ permitted himself to die the worst possible death imaginable. Out on the town garbage heap, like a slave. Barabbas was released, and the only innocent man who's ever lived took his place and suffered spitting, shame, and scoffing rude. What abject humiliation. This is nothing less than the amazing, incredible love of God. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. That's how far down he came. When we see the depths of his humiliation, my beloved, we're going to start to see why verse 9 is such a triumphant note. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Aren't you glad to know today that head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now? A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords in heaven's eternal light. You say, Brother Goins, what does all of this mean today? It means this. The Christian gospel is not a message of man's ascent to God, but of God's descent to man. Somebody said that there are three ladders that people try to climb to ascend to God. First, they try to climb the ladder of merit. If you'll just work your way, if you'll do right, if you'll give to charity, then through your merit, you can ascend into the presence of God, the ladder of merit. The second ladder, you climb the ladder of education or philosophy. You know, just learn enough and try to figure it out and educate your mind, and you can climb into the presence of God through education, philosophy. The ladder of education. Third, the ladder of mysticism. If you just experience God, just release yourself and let your inner light shine forth. The ladder of mysticism. Did you know, dear friends, that because of total depravity, we can't climb any of these ladders? Listen to Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Gone is the ladder of merit. There is none that understandeth. Gone is the ladder of education or philosophy. There is none that seeketh after God. Gone is the ladder of mysticism. The only hope for sinners is that the only perfect being who's ever existed would come way down to where we were in order to lift us way up. And that's exactly what he's done. He's lifted the beggars from the dunghill that we might inherit as princes, thrones of glory. This is the gospel, and it's the real message of Christmas. Not happy birthday, Jesus. No, we're not going to be that trite. There's not much happy about it, to be honest with you, from his perspective. It was miserable. He humiliated himself. But it's praise God for the incarnation. It's not that we're going to celebrate your special day, but it's that we worship you because you came so far down so that you could lift us so high.